Well, as you open your Bibles back to Matthew 9, it will be really helpful if you have that with you. I want you to think of maybe a picture frame in your house, but not one with just one picture in it, but one with this sort of composition of multiple ones. And that's called a collage. It's a bit of a weird word. I think it's from French or so, but hey, that's what it is. A collage of pictures, maybe of your holiday or of a pet or maybe a group of family pictures. Or maybe a car if you're really into that. It's a lot of pictures from the same or a similar thing, and different angles maybe, different times, different events. But put together, they create this overview. And it tells you sort of in as a whole picture about the atmosphere and the sort of the vibe you get, the highlights of this particular thing, the emotions that you want to feel when you look at it. Now, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we have been looking at really such a thing about Jesus, like a collage of pictures. This set of miracles that Matthew has put together to give us all sorts of glimpses, different moments in Jesus' life. And together they create for us the picture of who Jesus is. And so when we look at them together, we see more than just when we look at the individual stories. Because the passage we just read now, when you look at it, and Matthew's way of telling these events, it's so striking that they are really short, very brief descriptions if you compare it to Mark or Luke's stories, the ways they tell these same events. But it's also much shorter than the way Matthew tells about Jesus' miracles, for example, later in chapter 14. Here we hardly read anything about the conversations they had or the different emotions going on there. It's just a very clear focus on the miracle itself, almost snapshots of the key moment of these miracles. So you could compare these two chapters to a collage of miracles. And Matthew is trying to say more than just something that more from all of it together than with just the individual stories. So you could look at each individual picture, of course, and there's much to learn there. But also together they make a point. And now, maybe you remind, a while ago I put up that structure, and we've been thinking about it. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, three blocks of miracles, and in between, twice, a focus on what it means to follow Jesus. And today we're really looking at the third block of miracles. And just as we did with the first one, I want to take it as a whole, to just zoom out that bit more and see the total picture they're trying to create for us. With that middle block, we looked at each individual miracle and zoomed in a bit, but now again, I want us to zoom out. And maybe as you read it, you think, well, isn't this just more of the same thing? Yes, of course, that girl raised from the dead, that's new. We haven't read that in Matthew's gospel yet, but the others, it's just more healings, right? What does Matthew want to tell us with these miracles by adding them too? I think as you read that, and sometimes you might think that, and yes, these are miracles, but even miracles, we can lose the wonder at them, isn't it? We can just think, oh yeah, it's just another miracle. But remember then that repetition isn't a bad thing, if it's something you really love. Think of your favorite song, you just can't stop listening to it over and over again. Or think of that time when you maybe saw a magic show or a pet doing a trick. You say, oh, do it again. I want to see more of it. And even repetition can be a good thing, emphasizing it, driving home the point. And therefore, each picture that we get here, each picture in that collage, adds to the overall impression we get of Jesus. And maybe you know those sorts of collages that you can find. Nowadays with software, it's apparently very easy. Where you have hundreds of pictures, and together, for example, they create a picture of a face. And from a distance, you can hardly see that it is individual pictures. If you zoom in, you see that. So this is really what we get. All together, all these little snapshots, they paint a picture of King Jesus for us. That's the main overall picture. Jesus is King. And he is a powerful king and a compassionate king. He has authority over all these areas of creation, all these broken bits of creation. And that has every relevance for us, because he has authority over all parts of our lives, whether it's good or bad or hard or easy. And Jesus changes everything then when we know him. He brings restoration and life, and he calls everyone to follow him. So, and that call really leads to two opposite responses. Either it drives us away from him, and that's what we see in some of the figures here in these miracles again. And there's rejection, and there's unbelief, there's insult even. Or we are drawn closer to Jesus. And we are coming to him in faith and with amazement and wonder and love. So that's really the summary of what we're going to see. But let's unpack it just a bit and look at the stories in front of us here in Matthew 9. And remember, these are real events happening to real people, really in time. First thing I want us to consider is restoration. Three words tonight, all beginning with an R. I hope you can easily remember it. Restoration is the first. So, starting then with verse 18, Matthew, when he starts that verse, while he was saying this, he links it directly to the verses we looked at last week, verses 16 and 17. Where it was all about that new not fitting with the old. And Jesus coming changes everything we saw. Jesus changes everything. He is that bridegroom king. He is God himself coming to earth to save his people. And now something of what that new life looks like is going to be visible in these miracles and what they point to. So see that ruler there coming to Jesus in verse 18. Here, Matthew doesn't give us his name. We know it's Jairus. Or he doesn't tell us that it's a synagogue leader, or so that we can see anything about the particular nuances that we find there. But it's just a ruler came to Jesus. There's nothing to create also tension in the story by saying this girl is badly ill and she really needs help. And then that woman interrupting, oh, what's going to happen? No, Matthew just says, she's already dead, basically. By the time Jesus got there, certainly that was the case. And what a desperation then for this ruler. Isn't this any parent's nightmare to have your child dying? It's unspeakable sadness and sorrow. And then in that desperation, we see that this man knows what to do. I'm going to Jesus. And he falls on his knees and he pleads there in verse 19 of verse 18, come and put your hand on her and she will live. And what a faith we see in those words. And then see that woman in verse 20. For 12 years she had been subject to bleeding. And we're not told exactly what sort of condition that was, but clearly it was bad and nobody had managed to heal her. Imagine her discomfort or even her pain. And imagine her shame in a culture where the uncleanness laws of Leviticus were known. Imagine her isolation as she struggled with this daily hindrance. She too must have been desperate like that ruler. And she too, in a sense, needed restoration of life. And like that ruler, she also knew what to do. I'm going to Jesus. So verse 21, for she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. What a faith. And then see those two blind men. In verse 27, there were no braille writing systems for the blind in those days with all the little dots that they could feel. These men were beggars. They were the poorest of the poor. There's no work for them. They were just dependent on the care of others. There was no food bank or benefits from the government. Just the alms, the scraps of the people who paid any attention. So what do they do? Read it with me in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. They think, we're going to Jesus. And in verse 28 then, Jesus asking them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. What a faith. And then see those people in verse 32, who brought that demon-possessed man to Jesus. Their friend couldn't talk. What could they do? It's just like the blind man, their friend was helpless. And in this case, we're told that it was because of a demon possession. So who could deliver him? Who was powerful enough to save their friend? Who could restore him to health and life? Well, we're going to Jesus. And what a faith. And here then, in all of those instances, what happened? See the power and the care of King Jesus, who is the great restorer. Let's go back in reverse order. Stay there in verse 33 then. Talking about a man of few words, Matthew here, he uses hardly any words at all. He simply writes, "And when the demon was driven out," well, by Jesus, of course, "the man who had been mute spoke." Oh, what a miracle, isn't it? And for those blind men, verse 29. "Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith will it be done to you.' And their sight was restored." What a miracle. And for that woman who had suffered so long, verse 22. "Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter,' he said," verse 22. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. What a miracle. And then back at the house of the ruler, in verse 23, we read that Jesus comes there and he finds this crowd of sort of professional mourners, flute players, people who were wailing when somebody had died. This girl was really dead. All those people were there to witness it, to confirm it. But Jesus doesn't want them there. He says that death is not the end. He says it is like sleep, from which you can be woken again. That's the best way to understand Jesus' words of verse 24, where he said, "The girl is not dead, but asleep." Now, maybe that is a bit of a confusing sentence, because sometimes the Bible uses the picture of sleep for death. But of course, that can't be the case here, because then Jesus would be saying, like, "The girl is not dead, but dead." And of course, that doesn't make sense. But also, by saying the girl's not dead, but asleep, Jesus isn't denying that she was actually dead, that she was. She really is dead here. No, what Jesus means is this, that this girl's death wasn't the end. He's going to wake her up again. And so we see it in verse 25. "After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up." What a miracle. Imagine it. Just this girl's heart is beating again, and her lungs start breathing in air again. Her brain is functioning again. Her soul back in her body. She's alive. Actually, that word for "she got up," it can also be translated "she was raised," as it is in other places. And let me note here, it's just as with Lazarus being raised, this wasn't the same sort of raising from the dead as Jesus was raised. Jesus rose with a resurrection body, a new glorified body that could never die again. That wasn't the case here yet with these miracles. These people were restored back to the same sort of life as the other people around them, and at some point they would die again. But for now, her life was restored. Now, so going through these miracles then, do you see what they're all saying? They point us to Jesus, who is so powerful and so compassionate. He is the King who brings restoration and life to those who come to him in faith. Jesus has authority over all areas of life. So in that sense, Jesus isn't king in the same way that Charles is king here in the UK. Or in my home country, the Netherlands, Alexander, how he is king there. That's very ceremonial, and mainly for ceremonial roles and representation of the country in some situations. But the governing authority lies with the Prime Minister and the Parliament and that sort of thing. No, Jesus being king isn't like that, just some ceremonial figure up there. He is the final, real, sovereign king who is in control, who decides. And therefore, we too can trust today that everything around us is under Jesus' authority, under his control, just from the very mundane things of life up to the very biggest world events. So Jesus is in control of the economic situation that we're in now. And Jesus is in control over the political chaos here and elsewhere. Jesus is in control over all the wars in the world. The one in Ukraine that Andy shared about earlier on today. But Jesus also has authority over your and my tomorrow. When we travel, when we sit in the office, when we are in the classroom. The bits you love, the bits you find boring. Jesus is in control. And he has authority over it all. We may not separate such ordinary things from our following Jesus, our discipleship. The way we do our job or our homework, our cooking, our cleaning, how we respond to the really nice things of life as well as the really hard things, everything of it is to be seen in light of Jesus having authority over it. And therefore, we just to take a few things that we read in the New Testament letters. Let's give thanks always. Or as Paul writes, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Work at it with all your heart as for the Lord. And when you feel you can't cope anymore because it's so hard, you find you're at the end of your strength. Here in these miracles, we also see Jesus' power and his words to that woman. Take heart. He can help you. Keep going. Give you strength, even in a miraculous way. But we should also realize when we hear about Jesus being king and having this sovereign authority over everything, that he isn't a king like the dictators of this world, like the Putins and the Kim Jong-uns, who grab and take and exploit instead of giving, caring, protecting. No, we see here in all these miracles so clearly that Jesus is really the opposite of that. He has compassion and care and attention for the weak, for the sick, for the poor, for the outcasts of society, just as much as for that ruler. So even the lowest in society can come to Jesus, and he restores them, accepts them. No one is too irrelevant or too unimportant. So whatever others think of you, whether maybe you are bullied or put on the sides and not given any attention, that's not the case with Jesus. You are valuable and important in his eyes. Jesus loves and governs his people as a self-sacrificial king. He even gave his life for his people. He is a leader you would love to follow. Indeed, as Andy helped us see this morning, he is a friend, a king whom you can call your friend. And then we come to the second thing we need to look at tonight, and that is renewal. Renewal, secondly. Because Jesus is the restorer, he's making all things new, but in these miracles, we see it is a restoration back to health and strength and functioning senses, sight and speaking. It is very much like restoring a painting or a building, where the former glory or the original beauty is brought back, is restored. The broken parts are treated like the illness in someone or that flow of blood in that woman. Wrong additions are removed again, like that demon from the mute man. But these are all pointers to a much greater restoration. You could call it a renewal that Jesus came to bring. Because he came to bring this kingdom of heaven to earth. He truly was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the King. And with this sort of collage of miracles, all these pictures then, Matthew wants us to look behind the miracles, beyond the miracles themselves. And to see that even more clearly, let's just turn over the page and read the first verses of Matthew chapter 11. Of course, we get there in more detail, maybe in a few months' time or so, a few weeks' time or so, God willing. But for now, Matthew 11, starting at verse 2, and I want to read, and especially look at verse 5. Matthew 11, verse 2, when John the Baptist, that is, heard in prison what Christ was doing, what the Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." And then notice here in verse 5, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear." And that word for deaf here is the same as the word for mute in our text. Apparently, the muteness and deafness was given the same word in Greek. "But the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So see, do you see how the miracles then that we have seen in chapters 8 and 9, that we see in the text tonight, are proving here this quotation from the Old Testament. It's actually from Isaiah 35 that Jesus is quoting here. Jesus is saying, really, all these miracles that I'm doing, they are signs, they are pointers, they are proof that I am that promised king. And that the kingdom is truly here. I am the Messiah. And therefore, everything changes. Whoever is part of this kingdom through faith in King Jesus will never be the same again. And sometimes, that brings restoration of our bodies in or our situation in the here and now. But always does it bring that greater renewal. New life as a disciple of Jesus. New life as a child of God the Father. New life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. New spiritual life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So take heart, dear Christians. Take heart when you struggle with illness or pain or grief or loneliness. I know a number of us do. Like all these people who came to Jesus and found restoration and they found powerful authority over their hardship, still today Jesus is in full control. And Jesus is King also in your situation. And he gives incredible hope, for he says, "I'm making all things new." And that's the hope that draws all those people there in Ukraine to hear the gospel. It's a real answer to the brokenness that so often can drive to despair. But as I said, only sometimes does this renewal bring the restoration of our lives and our situations here and now, our illness. Clearly, it doesn't always happen. Christians do get ill. Christians die, sometimes very young. So we are left with massive questions. If Jesus is the great restorer, why doesn't he heal me or my child or my sister or my father? Why did my friend die? Why doesn't he fix my brokenness? Or similarly for the people in Ukraine, why doesn't Jesus end the war today? Judge Putin today? And I think it's good to spend a few minutes now thinking about these really important questions, real good questions that you might have. And first thing then to remember and to learn is that the Bible, you always go back to the basics, and the Bible teaches us why we live in such a broken world. It is because of sin. It's because of our sinful nature and rebellion to God and transgressing His commands. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, through their actions, sin entered the world. And still, from our nature, we live that out. And we sin. Sin brought all and brings all the sickness and pain and death in the world. And now the Bible is very clear that not all individual sin or individual suffering can directly be linked to someone's sin. It doesn't always link up that clearly. But we must realize this ultimate cause of all the suffering and pain there is, and then realize that whatever health and strength we have, all the years we get, that is only because of God's grace and goodness, not because we deserve it. And then the second thing we must know is looking at verse 22 and 29 in our text. Don't read verse 22 that says, "Your faith has healed you," or verse 29, "According to your faith will it be done to you." Don't read it and then conclude that your loved one, or you yourself, that they remained ill or died because they didn't believe strongly enough to be healed. We must always remember that it is not the strength of our faith that brings any of Christ's blessings to us. It is Christ Himself, not the strength of our faith. It is Christ Himself, His power, His willingness that can heal and can save. So what does it mean then? Well, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you," that means your faith, however weak or imperfect it was, maybe including even some superstition that you thought that you needed to touch Jesus' cloak, that faith did bring you to Jesus. That faith did make you overcome the shame and the hindrances and pushing through the crowd all the way to Jesus. That faith looked to Jesus. And that is why she is healed now. Because if she had stayed home, if she hadn't come to Jesus, then it wouldn't have happened. And in the same way, in verse 29, where it says, according to your faith will it be done to you. Well, it is the faith of the blind men that made him cry out to Jesus, trusting him to be the son of David, the Messiah. You could say that though their eyes were blind, in faith they saw and looked and they recognized who Jesus is. They truly believed he had authority to open their eyes. And in that way then you can say, according to their faith will it be done. That's what brought them to Jesus. So don't look to the strength of your faith with all its ups and downs. Look to Jesus and trust him and his power. And that is how you receive his blessing. But thirdly then, even if there is true faith, such faith, weak as it is, but through faith that looks to Jesus, and even though Jesus can still heal, and even though he does truly love his children, he might choose not to heal you. He might choose not to fix your situation. You can say, just as personal suffering can't always be directly linked to that person's sin, so also can someone's healing, or the lack thereof, not always be directly linked to whether or not they are a believer. It doesn't work that way. The New Testament also describes many people of God who had real faith, trusted in Jesus, but they did get ill. They did die terrible deaths. And here we just can't always see the reasons that God has. His ways are higher than ours. And we must trust his revealed will, what he says about who he is and why he does things. And that he truly has all the power and the wisdom. And as well as his great love for us. God is good and he does what is best for his children. And we see that most clearly in his son Jesus. And in order for us to receive the renewal that Jesus brings, and in order for us to continue living in that way as a follower of Christ, sometimes God decides that restoration and fixing of our situation here and now isn't the best. Sometimes in God's plan, an illness could be the best way in God's eyes, to make us more like Jesus. And fourthly then, fourth consideration is that here in Matthew 8 and 9, we must see that these miracles, as I've said, these miracles were not just a great blessing to those people, those individuals, but they served a greater purpose. They were here to prove who Jesus is. They were there to show his authority and to point to that greater renewal that Jesus brings. And just reading through the Bible, you can see that the Bible describes that there happened a lot of miracles in only very few times in the history of the people of God. Only at crucial times in redemption history. Maybe you remember at the time of Moses in the Exodus, and then at the time of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And then here, the huge number of miracles that we see in the Gospels. Then there's still a few in the book of Acts. But then they served a greater purpose than just for the individuals involved. Oh yes, God still can and still does work miracles today. But remember his greatest goal. It is not just to bring such restoration to individuals. No, it is to bring renewal. Jesus here is proving his identity. And he came to change everything. And he came to bring people from death to life, from blindness to sight, from bondage to freedom. And not just then in the literal way of the examples of the miracles that we find here, but in a spiritual way, spiritual new life, spiritual sight and freedom. And therefore God still performs that greatest miracle of renewal each time somebody comes to Jesus in true faith. And there's a hint actually of that greater purpose in verses 21 and 22. The word there that is translated healed is the same word that is translated saved in other places. For example, in chapter 1, verse 21, where Jesus' name is explained, that it means he will save his people from their sins. It is that very same word for saving. So we can read those words of the woman and of Jesus in verse 21 and 22 and see it also in a way we should respond to Jesus, as so many of us have. Thinking, if only I touch his cloak, basically, if only I go to Jesus in faith, I will be saved. To which Jesus then responds, "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, son. Your faith has saved you." Jesus is the powerful and compassionate King who brings restoration and life to those who come to Him in faith. Everything changes when you follow Him. So do you? And the third thing then, briefly, is reaction. Reaction, thirdly. Because I want to conclude again by seeing tonight the different reactions of the people around Jesus. Now that we have seen His amazing collage of miracles, of events, stories. And what a King they present for us. And actually, just as you might have that collage of pictures in your home, and you want to look at it often and get that memory, may Jesus likewise be very present, be very prominent in our lives, that we look at this collage of pictures and see Jesus again. May He always be at the forefront of our minds. But here again in our text, we see that not all who saw this actually followed Him. Maybe you remember a moment in your life when you were laughed at, the pain and the shame of a scornful laugh. Maybe it was in your classroom or at the office or so. You said something, you did something. Maybe you shared your faith. And the response is a laugh. Not the joyful sort of type, but the disdainful, the looking down upon someone kind of laugh. Well, Jesus got that there at the ruler's house, verse 23 and 24. The crowd around Jesus responded that way. They didn't see Him. They did not see Him as the ruler had done. The ruler who had come to Jesus in faith. No, this crowd, they hear Jesus' words and they laugh at Him. Imagine laughing at the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus puts them outside, actually. He puts them away from the miracle. And the response of the Pharisees, who were always quick to oppose Jesus, in verse 34, is perhaps even worse. They saw Jesus driving out that demon, and they didn't even deny it. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that He drives out demons." Now, later in chapter 12, they will say this again, and there it is a much longer bit where Jesus also responds to their insult. So we'll see much more about this particular way of speaking about what Jesus did, but what an insult it was. It shows the enormous contrast of their response to seeing these miracles and that of the believing people who came to Jesus and longed to find His power and love heal them. These Pharisees, they don't submit to Jesus as the King of their life. They want to stand over His authority. They want to judge His actions. And one commentator writes about it very helpfully, and what a sober warning this is. He writes, "It is possible to jostle Jesus in the crowd and still remain utterly unchanged. It is possible to see miracle after miracle and ascribe them to the devil's activity. It is not the case, as sometimes people say," and Andy reminded of this us of this morning, "it is not the case, as sometimes people say, that if only I had been there, I would have believed. No, there were plenty of people there who did not believe, although unimpeachable evidence was spread repeatedly before their eyes. The human heart is capable of profound resistance and deep self-deception." Now, we've seen again tonight who Jesus is. We've seen that collage of pictures, miracles that so powerfully present His loving, powerful authority. And there is no better King, there is no greater Savior to be found. And so just like the people said in verse 33, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. That's the case. And then they spread the news throughout all that region, as verse 26 and 31 say. And may that be our response. May we be amazed at Jesus. And may we long to spread that news. Because nothing like this, nothing like Jesus has ever been seen in this world. Everybody must know Him, and you and I are called to follow Him. But that will change everything. Amen.